I don't know if you have ever listened to an astronaut at a press conference or some sort of an interview after they have returned from their very first trip beyond our world's atmosphere. It is fascinating to listen to people talk after they have been able to enjoy that kind of a privilege. And it seems like every time I have heard someone talk from that point of view, one of the things that consistently pops up in their description is something like the word perspective. How from our earthbound point of view, you can get in a car and you can drive for miles and miles and miles and hours upon hours before you ever run out of space to drive on. And from this point of view, from our perspective right here, our world seems absolutely enormous. But you get into a space shuttle and you are propelled beyond our atmosphere, and one of the basic descriptions that you hear over and over again is how people were struck at just how small this world that we call Earth is, and how upon the canvas of the universe, looking from miles and miles and miles away, how the true reality becomes very evident. This is just a tiny, delicate speck that is afloat in the vast ocean of God's universe. But you only appreciate that from a different perspective. We use that word a lot. It is an English word that is taken from a Latin word that literally means distant view. And we use that word to describe the ability to weigh different options. We see relative importance as we begin to compare things, or relative size, or how different things relate to one another. And we use perspective every single day. We've been talking about visual perspective for the last several minutes. And we use visual perspective when we're talking about something as enormous as our planet, or something as small as a brush that you can hold in your hand. When it is very, very, very close up, it looks rather odd, doesn't it? But you zoom out a little, you change your perspective, and suddenly you have a better grasp of what you're dealing with. We use visual perspective all of the time. And we use situational perspective. Just like distance improves our visual perspective, time and experience bolster our situational perspective. We learn lessons based on our own experiences and the experiences of other people, and it begins to shape our outlook on life and what we view as important. I'm sitting and I'm watching television, and there's something very, very interesting and captivating that I'm really zeroed in on. But suddenly my wife screams from the kitchen that there's a fire, and my situational perspective kicks in. That hasn't really happened, I assure you. But you understand, I can be absolutely engrossed in what's going on the television in front of me, but suddenly my perspective has changed. There is something even more urgent, more immediate, that ought to require my attention. Situational perspective. Have you ever watched grandparents with their grandchildren? Again, it's quite interesting to listen to new parents and how more often than not they are absolutely baffled. They don't understand. Is this the same man and same woman that was my father and my mother? Because I don't remember them interacting with me the way that they did these children. Or maybe they interacted with them, but they sure do appear to be much more patient and much more indulgent. And somehow they have magically transformed into this permissive person that I don't recognize. And you begin talking with the grandparent and you hear about situational perspective. They may not use that phrase, but it's there nonetheless. They have a different perspective on life. And what was in the moment a struggle and a source of frustration and weighing heavily on them has now been put into a different perspective. And they can spoil that child and then send them home with their daughter or son. And things that were not perhaps as meaningful as they should have been at the time have taken on a new meaning. And what was significant, very, very much so, is not as significant any longer. But what about spiritual perspective? That is, above all, what we need to work to exercise. If you don't have any ability whatsoever to see with your physical eyes, but you have spiritual perspective, this life is going to go all right. Or if you don't quite know how to handle different situations, and at times you have failed as far as a variety of different physical aspects of life are concerned, you look back and you wish you had made different perspectives. You wish you had moved here rather than here, or you wish you had taken this job rather than this job. And time and distance has perhaps sharpened your focus and enhanced your ability to make better earthbound decisions. That's all well and good. But above all, man and woman, young and old, needs to work to develop spiritual perspective. And that's our focus this evening. If you've got your Bibles open there to Exodus chapter 3, perhaps one of the best ways to really enhance our spiritual perspective is to at times look at people who lost it. Great people that we look up to, because we can learn from that. If someone like Moses didn't always have the right kind of perspective, I'm not going to either. But I can go back and I can read how Almighty God interacted with this man and the things that he said and the way that he reasoned, and I can learn from that. For instance, in Exodus chapter 3, Almighty God has come to Moses, who for the first 40 years of his life was raised as a prince in Egypt. And then he fled Egypt, because blood has been shed. And now for the last 40 years he has lived as a Midianite shepherd out in the middle of nowhere. And he's 80 years old. And God comes to him in the form of a burning bush and says, Moses, I have a mission for you. It's time for you to go back to Egypt. And Moses and his perspective are betrayed. For instance, Exodus 3 and verse 11, Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? You see, that perspective is right here, and it doesn't go any further than right here. It looks in the mirror and says, this is an amazing task. I am unable to do this. Who am I that I can walk back to Egypt and stand before the most powerful man on the face of the earth and say, let the bulk of your slave workforce go? I can't do that. Or we keep reading in verse 13, Exodus 3 and verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I say? God, there is so much that I don't know. And what happens if I get asked a question that I don't know how to answer? What then? Or Exodus chapter 4 and verse 1. The third of four excuses, Moses answers, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. Lord, what if some people doubt? Not everybody's going to believe what I'm saying. And what should I do then? If I go and give it my best effort and they scoff at the idea, or they say that I'm out of my mind, or verse 10 of Exodus chapter 4. The fourth of four excuses, Moses says to the Lord, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Lord, I am just unable to do this, at least from my perspective as well as someone else. Won't you please get someone else?" You see the problem of perspective. It is all right here. Who am I? And what if I get asked a question I can't answer? And what if people don't believe me? And there are so many other people who would be better qualified to do this. Moses needs to take a 20,000 foot step backwards. And remember, he's not going to Egypt on his own. The same God who is talking with him now will mightily and powerfully go with him. Verse 11, the Lord says to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. Moses needed to work on his perspective. He didn't appreciate the awesome power and steadfast faithfulness of God towards him and the children of Israel. If he did, he has nothing to worry about. Nothing. No excuses. But his perspective had to change. And the same thing could be said of the great prophet Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 9, he has just stepped away from an amazing victory. He has had his showdown with the prophets of Baal. Hundreds of them have been eliminated. He has called down fire from heaven. The people have once again come face to face with the realization, Jehovah, he is God. And now the queen of Israel has said, just like those prophets of Baal were killed, so also let that be done to me if by this time tomorrow, Elijah, you aren't dead. And after the highest of highs, Elijah hits the lowest of lows. And he flees out into the wilderness, all the way in 1 Kings 19, verse 9, to a cave. And here he is lodging in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. God, look at everything they've done. Look at how wicked this generation is. Look at everything I've tried to do, and they continue to be immersed in idolatry. And God, I've got to tell you, I've tried and I've tried and I've tried, and I'm the only one on the face of the earth who is left." Elijah has a perspective problem. It's as if he's looking at that brush right here, and all he can see are the smallest and the closest of details, but he has lost sight of the big picture. And it bothers him so much that he says, just take my life away. Just go ahead and put me out of my misery. Verse 11, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there was a voice that came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And once again, he repeats the same thing. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you appoint a new king over Syria." Verse 16, Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be the king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place, and the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah, in your depression and your pessimism and this valley that you're going through, you've convinced yourself you're all alone. You're the last one. And when you die, the whole Lord's cause is going to be lost. And you don't even know that there are 7,000 I have in reserve who have not bowed the knee to Baal. A problem of perspective. Turn in your Bibles with me to Job chapter 38, if you will. In the midst of that very difficult situation that Elijah was in, contending with Ahab, continuing with Jezebel, contending with hundreds of prophets of Baal, his perspective had become short-sighted. But he's not the only one. Job, you're familiar with his study. We just recently spent an entire quarter of Wednesday evening studies walking through this book, and it is impossible for us to put into words what Job lost. His livelihood, livestock, servants, 10 children, and his spiritual support, at least for a time, from his wife. And Job weathers and weathers and weathers that storm, and there are friends who come and are not the kinds of friends that we want in difficult times. They don't believe Job. They believe he has compromised his integrity, and they wear on him and they wear on him. And finally, Job is just about to that breaking point. Just about to cast it all aside. Who is this God who has allowed me to endure so much and lose so much? Job 38 in verse 1, the Lord finally answers. And he says in verse 2, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, I will question you." Job, your wife and your friends, and you have asked so many questions, and so now buck up and stand up like a man, and I am going to ask you some questions, and you tell me the answer. Verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or the sea, who shut the sea in with doors when it burst out from the womb? Or the clouds?" Verse 12, "The morning, the rising of the sun." Verse 16, "The springs of the sea." Verse 19, "The dwellings of light." Verse 22, "The storehouses of the snow." Have you entered those? Have you seen the storehouses of the hail? Verse 25, "The torrents of rain." Verse 31, "The constellations of stars in the sky." Verse 34, "The clouds." Verse 39, beginning to get into animals, lions and young lions. Verse 1 of chapter 39, mountain goats. Verse 5, wild donkeys. Verse 9, wild oxen. Verse 13, wild ostriches. Verse 19, the horse. Verse 26, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? You get the idea. Over and over and over again, God continues, Job, where were you when I did this? Job, where are you when all of the different aspects of creation that are more numerable than can be listed, where are you when those things are upheld? And these cycles continue. Or look with me in Job 42 and verse 1. What has happened? God has given Job a lesson in perspective. Job, it is time for you to take a more distant view of your life and the hardships of your life and the one who is ultimately in control. And after that intensive lesson, Job 42 and verse 1, Job answers the Lord and says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Well, that's me. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. God, that is what you said. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. God, my perspective has changed. And it leads me to say, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, if you will. There are many, many, many examples from this life that we could talk about. Jonah trying to run from God. Absolutely ridiculous to think that he could run from God. Short-sighted perspective. Judas betrays the Son of God himself for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave. A serious perspective problem. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, seeking to subvert this whole generosity cycle that's going on in the early church, wearing a mask, trying to be someone they're not, and ultimately losing their lives for a piece of land and a small amount of money. A perspective problem. But perhaps the greatest lessons can be learned if we go beyond this realm of existence. Because there are all sorts of examples of human beings that we can learn about. What if we go into the spiritual realm? We're walking through the early chapters of the Gospels. Notice with me the language that's used in Mark chapter 1 and verse 21. How they went into Capernaum, Jesus and his disciples, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out and he said, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? If it stops right there, well, it's kind of remarkable that this man knows it's Jesus and he's of Nazareth, but everybody knows that. Have you not come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now we're dealing with perspective from the spiritual realm. And you've got physical people right there in the synagogue, some who will believe, some who will not, some in Jesus' own hometown who will drive him out to a cliff and try and throw him off because they believe he is a blasphemous imposter. But the demons know who Jesus is. different perspective. Mark chapter 3, page or two over. Mark 3 and verse 10. We're told by Mark that Jesus had healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around Him to touch Him. And whenever the unclean spirit saw Him, they fell down before Him. Human beings, many of them weren't willing to do that. But demons and unclean spirits were, and they would cry out, "You are the Son of God." Different perspective. Mark chapter 5 and verse 1 tells us how Jesus and His disciples went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And in verse 2, when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met Him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among these tombs, and no one could bind Him in anymore, not even with a chain, for He had been bound with shackles and chains, but He wrenched the chains apart and He broke the shackles in pieces. This is a bad dude. And nobody wants to tangle with Him. He's not going to submit to anyone. No one had the strength to subdue Him. But look at verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before Him, and crying out with a loud voice said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? High God." You know why these things are recorded for us? You know why those have been preserved for thousands of years? Open your Bibles with me to James chapter 2, where we find exactly why these things have been preserved for us. While so many people on this earth, including the supposedly religious authorities of His own day, even members of His own family, would not recognize who Jesus was, the demons knew exactly who He was. And isn't Mark telling us in his gospel, you need to listen to the demons? Isn't James in James chapter 2 encouraging us to learn a lesson even from the demons who have this perspective? Verse 18 of James 2, someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." I'm going to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. You believe that God is one, you do well, but even the demons believe and shudder. Work on your perspective. Go back with me to Luke chapter 15. What comes through loud and clear is Jesus is more than just a good teacher. Jesus is more than just a mighty historical figure that needs to be grappled with and put into some sort of a context. Jesus is the very Son of God. And that demands something from me and you. What about the other end of the spiritual spectrum? What about angels? Clearly understand the spiritual realm better than we do. Look with me at Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, how Jesus tells this parable. Tax collectors and sinners are all drawing near to Him. The Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling and saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so He tells the parable about one man who has 100 sheep, and one is lost, and he leaves the 99, goes out into the open country and finds the one that is lost. He comes back and in verse 6 says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." And here's the point. Here's the perspective that people need to have. Verse 7, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Same thing, verse 8. A woman has 10 silver coins. She loses one, eventually finds it, and says to her neighbors in verse 9, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that was lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now we hear that. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. where we find the point. As we read passages like Luke 15, can't you imagine the angelic beings shaking their heads in disbelief as they see some of the ridiculous things that we do? Some of the decisions that we make. Surely they must be amazed at my foolish preference at times for sin, and incredulous that I failed to take advantage of the simple escape route that is set before me. They know 1 Corinthians 10:13. That tells us no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. They know that passage. Perhaps they're directly involved in providing that way of escape as ministering servants. But they see how often we don't take it, because our perspective is not what it ought to be. Let's draw things to a close back in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. One more example. Certainly the dead have a different perspective. Jesus assures people of His day, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That there is more to existence than what meets the eye right here. And He gives us that familiar parable in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. Verse 19 of Luke 16, a certain rich man clothed in purple and fine linen, he feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell just from that rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died. The rich man died. The poor man is carried by the angels to Abraham's side, and the rich man died and finds himself in torment. And in verse 24, he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Abraham says, "We can't do that." And so then in verse 27, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." How perspective had changed. And I ask you, as you take your songbooks out and you turn them to the song of encouragement that has been selected, I ask you, what do you think that rich man would say to you this evening if he had the opportunity? Especially, what would he say to you in light of the fact that Father Abraham says you are holding in your hand this evening everything that you need to shape your perspective, so that you avoid torment and go to a place of comfort? You don't need someone to be raised from the dead to give you the perspective God says you need. You have it right here. And from that distant view on the other side of death, what would that man say? As he looked at you, and as he looked at your reasons for having never obeyed the gospel, how very simple and clear and straightforward it is. The words that Jesus spoke and commissioned his disciples to preach just before his ascension. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. What would that man with that perspective say to you this evening? if you're a Christian, what would the angels of God, who love to rejoice over just one sinner who repents, how would they plead with you today?